In this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the Spirit of the Lord through Paul opens up the practical application of the doctrinal truth presented in chapters 1, 2, and 3. With the beginning of this chapter comes a call from God for those of us who name the name of Christ to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. Calls attention to the fact that these seven unities of the faith, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. But under every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Bible distinguishes between gift and gifts. We read of the group in the Acts of the Apostles waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit being the Holy Spirit Himself. Distinguished from the plural, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here we have mention of the gift of Christ. Christ is God Almighty's love gift to us. We are approaching the season in which individuals are thinking of gifts. Some possibly from the point of view of giving, others from the point of view of receiving. But we do well to remember that the occasion of this season is the presentation of God's love gift to us. And strange as it may seem, God's love gift to Christ are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To make it personal, you can think of it in this way. Jesus Christ is God's love gift to me. And I'm God's love gift to Christ. You think the deal? A little out of line, a little unbalanced. But wait till the Lord gets through with me. Or you. After we get on the other side. Now, we are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We have been given Christ without reservation. I have never liked the use of the word sharing Christ. I want all of Him. To share means to give part and to retain part. Now, we have been given all of Christ, and with the same measure, we've been given the grace of God. Wherefore, we come now to the most interesting and, I think, fundamental passage in the Word of God. Wherefore, He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. These are the gifts which Christ has given to man. Don't confuse these with those gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 or in the epistle to the church at Rome. These are gifts which Christ has given, and He enumerates them in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, which are no more, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are the gifts which Christ has given to us. Few people know anything about those. They want to play with snakes. They want to drink deadly poison. They like to spend time in the cemetery, see if they can empty the graves. But here are the gifts which Christ has given to men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now this morning we're going to talk about the descent and the ascent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We learned, for instance, in the closing verse of the fifth chapter of Hosea and the first verses of the sixth chapter, our Lord is speaking and he says, I'm going to go and return to my place. And I'm going to stay in my place until they acknowledge their offense. Someone had offended the Lord. That someone was the nation of Israel. Their offense consisted in their rejection of him and their crucifixion of him. And he says, I'm going back to heaven and I'm going to stay there until Israel acknowledges her offense. And then, as if an added thought, he said, I'll tell you something. They're going to acknowledge their offense. And they're going to do it early in the day of their affliction. Interpreted, I'm going to put them through the great tribulation, and in the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, they'll remember, and they'll repent, and they'll call upon me. And when they do, then God says, I'll send back Jesus unto them, and he'll gather them together. Now the Lord has descended to the earth, and he has returned to heaven. But here he's talking about something far more comprehensive. In verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led captivity captive. He throws a little light upon that in the ninth verse when he speaks of his descent into the lower parts of the earth. We might get some light on that when we remember the passage from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where he had taken the disciples for a few days of rest, relaxation, vacation, fellowship and communion up to Caesarea Philippi. It was there he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? To which they replied, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say thou art Elijah, some say that thou art Moses, some say that thou art that unnamed prophet. Those four had one thing in common. They were all human beings. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, that unnamed prophet. They were all simply human beings. But he asked them the very pointed and personal question, but whom say ye that I am? The most important question that can be asked you if you have not answered that in the affirmative. Whom say ye that Jesus of Nazareth is? Who is he? Who is he? So he asked them, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered for them, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which our Lord replied, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of John. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, Petra. Upon this Petros, or your little stone. But upon this solid foundation of rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All of that to bring you to the last statement. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell. Literally, the gates of Hades. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, we have the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the English equivalent. And in the Greek New Testament, we have the word Hades, H-A-D-E-S. Sheol and Hades, they both mean the same thing. They're translated in the Scripture, though, indiscriminately, both of them as hell. And that brings about confusion. Hell, there's a difference. There's a difference in Sheol and Hades, and in the lake of fire, which is the place of eternal retribution of the lost. Sheol. Now, our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Sheol shall not prevail against it. I've heard that text read, and I've heard sermons preached upon it. And the tenor, general tenor of the sermon was that all the forces of Satan and sin and hell will not prevail upon the church. But that has nothing to do with that at all. Not a thing in the world. Not a thing in the world to do with that. Hades, first of all, now keep this in mind, Hades is the Greek word for the place of the dead. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. Some people think that Hades is a word Christians use when they want to tell someone to go to a certain place and they don't want to say hell, so they say Hades, and that's acceptable in polite society. But that's not what it is at all. The place of the dead. Now, we learn from the 16th chapter, the Gospel according to Luke, that the place of the dead, prior to the time of the ascension of our Lord, for both saved and lost, was in the heart of the earth. In the account our Lord gave of the rich man and Lazarus, I say account because that is not a parable. That is not a parable. Jesus said, there was a certain man. And brother, when Jesus said there was a certain man, you may rest assured there was a certain man and not a parable. The certain man, the poor man, Lazarus, he's laid at the door of the rich man. And the rich man was there to pick up the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. There, the outer court in which they ate, oftentimes it's separated from the street and the sidewalk by just a little low fence, and people strolling along stop and look over and see what you've got for breakfast and what you're going to ask, what you're going to have for lunch, etc. They could reach in and partake if they were brazen enough, but the rich man could reach in and get something that fell off the table. Now, they died. Both of them died. We read concerning the beggar that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We read concerning the rich man who was lost, not because he was rich, but because he hadn't believed on the Lord. That's all that causes a man to be lost. Disbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way a man can get to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. But the poor man, the rich man died and was buried and woke up in Hades. He woke up in the place of the dead. Well, that's where the poor man was. We learn from this, as we study this carefully, that prior to the ascent of our Lord, before the ascent of our Lord, all of the dead, both saved and lost, went down into the grave. They went down unto their fathers. They went down into Sheol. If it's in the Hebrew Old Testament or if it's in the Gospels, they went down into Hades. And as they went down into that place, the saved were on one side and the lost were on the other side. The saved were on one side. We gather from subsequent events, to which I'll refer in a few moments, that the saved went to paradise. Paradise was the place in Hades where the saved went. Paradise was in Sheol. Paradise was in Hades. That's where the saved went. The lost were on the other side. We have no distinguishing characteristic or name of that place other than that it was in Sheol or it was in Hades. But they were there. Those in the place of the lost were in a place of conscious torment. I am tormented in these flames. That's not the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation 20. But there he is. There they are. Hades, All right, here is the beggar. Now, as our Lord hung upon the cross with the two thieves, one on either side, one berating the Lord, apparently cursing Him, challenging Him to save himself and to save them, the other rebuked Him. And having rebuked Him, then turned to the Lord, and he said unto the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This beggar, this thief, hanging on the cross, could see in the naked individual hanging between him and his guilty partner that this was no ordinary individual. He could see in him the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. An acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One. And whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Jesus replied to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, when Jesus died, a phenomenon took place with which few people are familiar outside of the confines of this group and within the sound of my voice. When Jesus died, this transpired. His spirit went to be with God the Father. His body was put in the mausoleum in the yard of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy individual who had his own private mausoleum. I saw a private mausoleum once, a member of the church of which I was pastor owned the cemetery. And he had a beautiful little pond out there in the cemetery. And a rancher came by one day and said, you know, out there on that little island in the middle of that pond, there was a little island there. Oh, a little larger than this area back here. He said, that'd be a beautiful place, wouldn't it, for a mausoleum? And the fellow said, yes, it sure would. He said, you know, I think I might like that. He said, well, you can have it for $50,000. He said, I believe I'll take it. Wait a minute. If you buy it, you must put a mausoleum on there of not less than $50,000. He said, so what? I'll take it. And he took it, and he built a beautiful mausoleum with four crypts in it. That's about all he could get on it. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had one of those in his yard, but his had been carved out of solid rock, the one he had, which was no mean feat itself. Now, the body of Jesus was put in that, laid on the shelf there in that crypt of the mausoleum. And his soul went down into Sheol. Now, I'm going to start over because you may have gotten your eye on this mausoleum and lost sight of the other. When Christ died, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and with that he gave up his spirit. His body is in the mausoleum in Joseph's yard. His spirit's in heaven. And his soul is in Sheol. Well, look in the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16, this is quoted by Peter as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. But I thought we'd just go back to the Psalm and read it. In the 16th Psalm, mention is made of this. Psalm 16. Well, let's go to verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth, that my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, in the New Testament, Old Testament, hell, that's Sheol, if you run your marginal reference there in the letter G. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's in the second chapter of Acts that Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost. We won't turn there now, but reveals unto us that the soul of Christ is in Sheol. Now, we know that he's in the paradise side because he is the Savior. We know he's in the paradise side because he told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So at the death of our Lord, the tripart nature of our Lord separated, spirit in heaven, the body in the tomb, and the soul in Sheol. Now, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not close or prevail against it," all that go down into that paradise, all that go down into that part, will yet come out. And the doors of this place will not close over it. He with this saved a thief in paradise. They're down there. There were others there. There were others there. Now, we read in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He took those who had been captive in this place and he took them with him on high. 9 and 27th chapter of Matthew, we read of an experience occurring at the time of the resurrection of our Lord. We read there that when he was crucified and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, simultaneous with the rending of the veil of the temple in twain was the opening of the graves of many. And the graves of many were opened, but they arose not from the grave until after our Lord had risen from the dead. To appreciate the fact that they remained in the graves until after he arose, we go to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we read of the order of the resurrection. But now in Christ, we are made alive, moving on toward the resurrection. But every man in his own order, every man in his own company, Christ, the first fruits. The key word is first fruits, plural. Christ, the first fruits. That takes us back to Leviticus 23, where we have the seven feasts of the Lord given to Israel, later on designated as the feast of the Jews because they lost all spiritual significance with the abuse of the Jews. But the feast of the first fruits is the first part of the harvest. The first part of the harvest. The seven feasts of the Jews, we have the feast of the Passover fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's followed by the feast of the unleavened bread, which means the feast of unbroken fellowship with our Lord, by the putting away of all sin in our hearts and lives. That's followed by the feast of the first fruits. Speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits. When the harvest began to ripen, the owner of the field would go out into the field and gather a sheaf of grains. There would be thousands of stalks of grain in the sheaf. That sheaf would be gathered, bound, and then brought in and waved before the Lord as a wave offering unto the Lord, showing unto him, they recognized that the grain crop and its bountiful harvest had come from the Lord, and they were returning it unto him, the first fruits. There were many, 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 many grains, stalks of grain in the sheaf. Now, Christ, the first fruits, plural, plural. When Christ ascended, he took some with him. Now, Two groups he took with him. In the first place, he emptied paradise. The fact of it is, he didn't have to empty it. He moved paradise from the heart of the earth to heaven. The 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. You might turn there. Just take a second. The 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul writing, filled with the Spirit of God. All right, 2 Corinthians 12. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above or about 14 years ago, Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I think that took place when Paul was stoned to death at Lystra. They took him there. They stoned him to death. They broke every bone in his body. They drug him outside the city and they threw him on the dump of refuse. And they were going to leave him there. The disciples standing around looking at him, and all of a sudden he stood up and said, "Let's go back into the city." But here Paul is caught up into the third heaven. Now look, let's go on to the third verse. "I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise." He equates the third heaven and paradise. And so we learn that paradise now, instead of being in the heart of the earth, is in the heavens, in the presence of God. Now, when he led captivity captive on his ascent, I think he took paradise with him and all who were in paradise. But that's not all he took with him. Here's this vast number mentioned in Matthew 27. Who came out of the graves after Christ arose from the dead, and they showed themselves in the streets of Jerusalem, in and out. The very fact that they did not arise from the dead until after Christ arose bespeaks the fact that they came out in their resurrection bodies, and they came out in the bodies with which they would go with Him. Now when we come to the 14th chapter of the Revelation, we read of 144,000 out of the nation of Israel. 144,000 who are different to those mentioned in Revelation 7. Two different groups entirely. These mentioned in Revelation 14 are called the first fruits. They are the first fruits. And if they are the first fruits, they are the ones who ascended with Christ when He ascended on high. The first fruits, Jesus Christ and His 144,000. I think came out of the graves when Christ arose, or after Christ arose. But they now are with Christ, this 144,000 first fruits unto the Lord. Now let's get the picture if we can get it. Christ left heaven, came down to the earth. He came down to redeem man. In order to redeem man, He had to be related to those whom He would redeem. He had to be able to pay the price of redemption, and He had to be willing to do so. He was willing from before the foundation of the world to do so. He was able to do so because the price of our redemption was the blood of God. Now, if any of you think you can be saved by your own works, just put your own works up against the blood of God Almighty. We read in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that God Almighty, by His own blood, purchased the church Himself. So He came down, took upon Himself the likeness of His sinful creature. Apart from sin, He became kin to us. He became related to us. And He was therefore, because He was willing and because He could pay the price, He qualified as our Redeemer. But He was rejected. He was crucified. And so He went back. But while He was here, He even went down into the lower parts. Now, don't confuse this that I've been talking about with that in Peter, where Peter talks about Him going down and preaching to the spirits that are in prison, because He didn't go down and preach to the spirits in prison until after He had been quickened by the Holy Spirit, made alive again and raised from the dead, and His spirit, soul, and body were united in that form. Then, sometime there, He went down and preached to the spirits that were in prison. And that's not human beings. Human beings are never spoken of as spirits, and neither are they ever spoken of as being in prison. These are the spirits of those angels that fell. And they're in chains, and they're in darkness, and they're in prison. What did He preach to them? He just went down and made a proclamation. They left heaven. They came down to earth. They intermingled with the daughters of men. They polluted the human bloodstream, hoping thereby to prevent and hinder or forever keep the seed of the woman from being born. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One family, eight people out of the whole of the human race He destroyed all of the rest of them, trying to keep the seed from being born. I think he went to hell, down into the place where these evil spirits are in chains, and he went down and made an announcement to them that the seed of the woman was born, the seed of the woman qualified to redeem, the seed of the woman did redeem man, and the seed of the woman died, buried, rose again the third day, and salvation has been accomplished. He just made an announcement. That's what it was. And then back. So, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So today, when a Christian dies, his spirit and his soul go into the presence of God. Now, whether the spirit and the soul go together, and whether they are together there, but since paradise is in the third heaven, they seem to be together, I don't see that it does any violence to interpretation of the Word of God to have the spirit and soul together. Though prior to the moving of paradise from the heart of the earth to heaven, they were separated. Man himself being spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. My spirit was saved the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. My soul will be redeemed when the Lord returns. I mean, my body will be redeemed when the Lord returns. If I die before he returns, my body will be brought out of the dust, changed from corruptible to incorruptible, and caught up into his presence. If I'm alive when he returns, this mortal body will be changed to immortality, and I'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. My soul, or my life, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and the issues will be determined there as to whether there'll be a well done thy good and faithful servant or something less. Now, our Lord has returned to heaven. He's there awaiting something to take place. Then he's going to return. Now, let's keep this in mind. When a Christian dies, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantaneous. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Spirit and soul enter his presence. Body to come on later after it's raised from the dust. Now, I was saved when I was about 8 years of age. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was baptized a few days after I had believed. I'm wondering if you are a Christian. There's something I would impress upon you. I've referred to it of late several times in these morning messages. It's the title of a book by Dr. Speer, and a great missionary statesman of a generation ago. The title of that book, The Finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply means this, the finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ or else. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ. It's Jesus or else. No, preacher, you go your way and I'll go my way, but I'll meet you there. If you're not going my way, you'll not meet me in heaven. Not because my way's right, but because I'm going the way the Lord has planned and outlined. What way is that? He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Now, to orientate you for next Sunday, we read here that when he ascended on high, going to be gone for a while, about 2,000 years. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men that we might be developed into maturity and come to the full stature and measure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave gifts. Now, next Sunday, the Lord willing, We'll go into those gifts that He's given to us, whereby we develop into the fullness of the measure of Christ. But the thing I want to mention is, just as surely as He left heaven, He left. I think the word, and I think church history brings out the fact that He left about the latter part of December. That's when He left heaven. That's when He entered the womb of Mary the Virgin. About 9 months later, He was born. Somewhere along the latter part of September. Church history and the Scripture seem to confirm that. But He left heaven and He came to earth. No one in history or in record has denied that there was a person named Jesus who walked the earth one day. They deny that He's a Christ, but they don't deny the reality of His existence. He left heaven and He came to earth. He's acknowledged by all nations around the world, so far as I know, if none other way than when they date a letter. November the 21st. 1976 years after the year of our Lord. A.D. When they put 1976, they're acknowledging that there was a person named Jesus Christ. The world today wants the safety. They want the safety. They want the blessings of the teachings of Jesus, but they want none of Him. But I want Him, and I've got Him, and I've been given Him by God, the full measure of Him. My concern this morning is, do you have Him? Do you have Him? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking if you're a church member. I'm not asking if you pay your debts. I'm not asking if you quit beating your wife. I'm not asking anything except, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Fathers, we meditate upon that question. Move upon the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. May there be some response this morning. We ask in Christ's name.